All right, I think we're ready to start this morning. We have an awful lot of ground to cover, and I'd like to try to finish device one all the way through the fourth device today. So bear with me as we will try to do this as quickly as we can. I think it'd be helpful to finish this fourth one to put everything, it fits well together. So we're on chapter 4 of Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. This is these are devices. Device 1 we already covered through the first four remedies, and the first three. So we'll pick up with the fourth here. The fourth remedy is to look upon all of your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus hath fully satisfied. This is we're gonna begin and end today's lesson, if we finish the material that I'm hoping to cover, with the idea of the totality of the work of Christ. And this particular remedy is very effective when you are plagued with doubts because maybe you're experiencing a season of sin and things have gotten the upper hand and you are a bit overwhelmed in nature, or a bit overwhelmed at your sinful nature as to what's transpiring in your life. Satan would love to keep you focused on your sins at the expense of the work of Christ. And understanding imputation and atonement are very helpful remedies to weathering these storms. If you insist on the endless musing and the poring over your sins, why not view them in the light of the accomplishments of Christ, what He has atoned for? When those experiences come, it's time to reflect on the perfect righteousness of Christ and not your imperfect actions. When we pore over our sins, when they weigh us down and we can't see anything else, it's time to start looking at that righteousness that Christ has, that He has given for us. It can be very helpful to understand the magnitude of your debt. If you do not understand the magnitude of your debt, you're more than likely going to look at your sins as those periodic shortcomings that tend to keep you from being as right as you believe you are. And seeing the magnitude of your debt, though you're in a particular season of sin, will help you understand the vastness of the righteousness that Christ has. Brooks answers this question regarding the vastness of our debt by saying, "And indeed, were there but one farthing of that debt unpaid that Christ was engaged to satisfy, it would not have stood with the unspotted justice of God to let Him come into heaven and sit down at His own right hand. But all of our debts, by His death, being discharged, we are freed, and He is exalted to sit down at the right hand of His Father, which is the top of His glory and the greatest pledge of our felicity. For He hath made Him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him," says Paul. Well, did you catch that fine point that Brooks was trying to make? If there was but one farthing, one penny, one portion of our debt that Christ was engaged to satisfy, that He did not satisfy, He would have no basis to sit down at the right hand of God. He had to accomplish the entirety of the work, which means every one of your sins, those committed before today, those committed today, and those committed forever. Christ paid all of that debt. If He didn't, then He would have no basis to be exalted in sitting down at God's right hand. In fact, Brooks presses this point even further when he says, "A believer, under the guilt of his sin, may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead thus with Him. 'It is true, Lord, I owed Thee much, but Thy Son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price. He was my surety and undertook to answer for my sins. I know Thou must be satisfied, and Christ has satisfied Thee to the utmost farthing, not for Himself, for what sins had He of His own, but for me. They were my debts that He satisfied for. be pleased to look over the book, and thou shalt find that it is crossed by thy own hand upon this very account, that Christ has suffered and satisfied for them. You see, that's the reason why in Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews tells us that we can have confidence and boldness to enter the throne room of God. It's because we can look God in the eye and plead and say, look again at the account, and you'll see that Christ has satisfied all the demands that are placed upon me. Christ's position in heaven, his exaltation at God's own right hand, is proof positive that the totality of the sins of his people are removed. All of them. Every one of them. There is nothing that lacks. The gospel itself rests on this very point, beloved. Nothing less than the gospel. There is no point in talking about Jesus or worship or anything else if our sins cannot be remitted. If the work was partially done and the rest is up to us. If he cleared the way once and it's up to us to maintain it, you're lost. You're hopelessly, eternally lost. The gospel rests on the righteousness of Christ being enough to satisfy all of your sins. When Satan comes and he begs you to pore and muse over your sins that you might have a better understanding of them, well, it is true, you need a thorough understanding, but you also need to remember that the Lord Christ paid for all those sins. Remedy 5. Of the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions. This is a very perplexing question. And I think it's a valid question of what are the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have his people vexed, especially over sinful corruptions. Well, there are 6 reasons here. We'll take a look at them briefly. All of them, I think, are easily understandable. To keep them humble and low in their own eyes. One of the reasons God vexes us is to keep us humble. Sometimes the manifestation of specific sins serve as a powerful reminder of our indwelling pride and other corruptions. We often think that we are strong and that we are strong for all the wrong reasons. Then along comes some event, some temptation, some operation, and shatters all those thoughts. And all the events in our life, everything that happens to us, serves a purpose. Some end. Perhaps it's to keep us humble. Secondly, to put us, or to put them upon, the use of all divine helps whereby sin may be subdued and mortified. No matter how many times we have proven that we have a certain track record of performance, the try harder method is usually one we refer to. We are ashamed of something that's happened, or we look at what's going on in our life and we resolve to try harder. And we think that this result is going to be different this time. How many times have you thought that? Next time, I'll be all the wiser. Well, sometimes the sins and distresses that we experience in life are there to show us the futility of our own efforts. Absolute futility. All the events in our life serve some purpose. Bear that in mind. The third reason, that we may live upon Christ for the perfecting the work of sanctification. Do you always see Christ as the means of your sanctification? Is Christ the operating agent that actually inclines you to delight in God's law and to do his will? Is he always the source of your strength? Probably not. So how does God get your attention and a course correction in place? Well, how about those besetting sins? That may be the occasion upon which God wants to give you a course correction and remind you that it's only by Christ that you can be free. Looking to Christ and his work is far better than devising a plan on how next time will be different. When you look to your own strength time and again, you're going to fail time and again. Sometimes God lets those besetting sins remain in our life so that we can see that Christ is the answer. The fourth reason, to wean them from things below and to make them heartsick for their absence, of their absence from Christ. Let's face it, there are times when we're all enamored with the things of this world. In one form or fashion, something gathers our attention and we want to participate. Well, there's nothing like the travail of some habitual sin or condition to awaken you that this world is not your home. to recognize that God wants you to long for heaven and to look for the rest that you have with Him there in some time to come. It is the goodness of God to wean your soul from the world and to look to Him for help. Fifthly, to maintain them in them affections of compassion towards others who are subject to the same infirmities with them. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There are times when the troubles that we experience, the sins, the distress, the overwhelming nature of our corruption, serve as a powerful reminder on having compassion on other like-minded souls who are also in a battle and who are weary. All the events in our life serve some purpose. And the sixth reason, that we may distinguish between a state of grace and a state of glory, and that heaven may be more sweet to them when we finally arrive there. We are, for some reason, a people that need a lot of reminders. The Scriptures give us reminders of many different things. And one of the things we need to be reminded of is that one day we'll be free. One day we will be free. We will be free from the sinful nature and the corruption that haunts us and dogs us day in and day out. One day we'll look at God and our eyes will not be blinded in shame and the worry that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looked at him and said, "I am undone." Beloved, there'll be a day when we see God and he says, "Come here, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The righteousness of Christ will have secured for you the benevolent look upon God, and your heart will be free forever. No more pollution, no more damage, no more tears, no more hurt, no more shame. He will make us free. That day is coming. The Christian life can really be a struggle at times as you fight against the indwelling sin and the sins of the world and the consequences of the sins of your own sins and others. But there's a purpose in it all. Everything that God does for us serves a purpose. And when Satan comes to remind us that we should be poring and musing over our sins, well, it is true, we need to be cognizant of these things. But we also need to remember that we can't displace the work and the role of Christ in our life at the expense of focusing on our sins. Everything serves a purpose. Remedy 6, that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. If you weren't careful, you might be tempted to believe that if one is to repent for being discouraged by their sins, then to countermand such an action would mean that we should be encouraged by our sins. Well, may it never be. But that's not what Brooks is trying to identify now, is it? Let me remind you of the device here that we're fighting, is that Satan would like us to be poring and musing upon our sins, to mind our sins more than our Savior. That was the device, to mind our sins more than our Savior. To mind our sins so as to forget and neglect the Lord Jesus Christ in our thoughts. That's the goal. Satan's not particularly interested in you learning to loathe your sins or to be disgusted at your conduct, that your ways might be mended. That's not his aim. His aim is to get you to think of these things at the expense of thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is the condition that we are in, that we are forgetful of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not something that can be limited to simply being distressed over our sins. The pendulum swings from one side to the other. We're either have a callous disregard in any way of acknowledging our sins, our misconduct, or that we have a callous disregard for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is quite happy with us to be in any position. But if he can't get us to be forgetful of our sins, then he'll get us to be forgetful at Christ at the expense of our sins. You are never in the right when you dismiss Christ and his work from your life. True loathing of sin begins by seeing the holiness and the righteousness of God. And from there we see our destitute condition and we flee to Christ and we find our solace. To be ashamed or discouraged by our sins at the expense of running to Christ is an act of idolatry. For in this we establish ourselves as the final arbiter over all things in our life. We become the focal point of our life and not the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if we do acknowledge God's standards and neglect to run to Christ, we neglect to obey Him when He bids us to come and find rest. So there are plenty of ditches to fall in when Satan is attempting to discourage us in the Christian life. To forget Christ altogether so that we might be ever mindful of our sins is a callous disregard. And to forget the holiness of God and our sins would be to regard the goodness and the nature of God. We must fight both of those and end at focusing on Christ. Okay, well, let's go to the second device of chapter 4. By working them to make false definitions of their graces, Satan knows that as false definitions of sin wrong the soul one way, so false definitions of grace wrong the soul another way. I think by now, as we've gone through this book, we've covered about 150 pages up to this point, you ought to be keenly aware that something is wrong when Satan becomes your online dictionary to give precise theological definitions. If he's telling you not to worry about it, that it's not a sin, well then you know he's the father of all lies. When he tells you to worry about it, that your hope is gone, well, you know he's the father of all lies. In short, anything he says is wrong. It's best not to believe him. Brooks imagines a dialogue happening this way. He says, "What dost thou talk of faith? Faith is an assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. And this thou hast not. Thou knowest thou art far off from this. Therefore, thou hast no faith." Well, he's been very, very clever so far in this conversation. So Brooks concludes this, "And by drawing men to make such false definitions of faith, he keeps them in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and makes them spend their days in sorrow and sighing, so that their tears are their drink, sorrow is their meat, and sighing is their work all the day long." You know, very clever here to say, it's obvious you don't have faith. Faith is the assurance of the love of God and of the pardon of sin. Well, we have to back up for a minute. So where did we get that idea? That faith is the assurance of the love of God. The first remedy that Brooks proposes is that there may be true faith, yea, even great measures of faith, where there is no assurance. Now, we are people that love to be comforted. I mean, who doesn't want to be comforted? But assurance and the comfort of assurance is not the same thing as faith. In fact, chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter devoted to the topic of assurance. You think, well, that might be important if they have a whole chapter dedicated to it. I'll read section 3. "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto." You see, there's an idea even with the assemblymen at Westminster of fighting the idea that assurance was the same thing as faith. The promise of Scripture is that if we believe, that is, we put our trust in Christ, and in Him alone, we shall be saved. Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us? If we put our trust in Him, we shall be saved. Our thoughts and feelings toward our belief is not the same thing as belief itself. You see the difference? What we believe about our belief, how we feel about our belief, the assurance that we have is not the same thing as true resting itself. Faith and assurance are not to be conflated. A person may soundly believe, but may not, at this point or perhaps even ever, be assured of their salvation. They rest on Christ, but they have no assurance. The confession continues in this section with instructions as to how we might be assured. It reads, "And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure." Those words, I hope, are familiar sounding from Peter. "That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is it from inclining men to looseness." So the idea being that God does give people an assurance of faith, and that's why we are enjoined to make our calling and election sure. We're to be diligent to these things, so that we can have the comfort of assurance. But there are times we don't have comfort. There are times we have no assurance. We doubt our salvation. Well, the question that we must ask at that point is not whether we have the assurance of faith, but what are we trusting in? What is our faith resting in? Faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ. It is Christ that saves us, not our feelings about Christ. The second remedy, that God in the Scripture does define faith otherwise. God defines faith to be a receiving of Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave this privilege to be the sons of God. Well, the Catechism uses a very helpful phrase to give us some definition of faith. In question 86, the Catechism reads, "What is faith in Jesus Christ?" The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest in Christ alone. You see, it's not even the belief itself that gives you the salvation. It's Christ that gives you salvation. It is upon him that we rest, that we receive. So let's look at a few verses very quickly. We'll go to John chapter 1 and verse 12, and then we'll look at Isaiah and Philippians and go down the list here. But I want to show you that the Scriptures remind us continually in the Old and New Testament the importance that our salvation be firmly established upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 12 he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." They receive Christ. They will rest on him. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 in verses 3 and 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. And then Philippians 3, 9. We'll look there. Philippians 3, 9. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That righteousness that only comes from God. And John 6:40. This may seem rather pedantic to belabor these points, but this is the gospel. It's good to be reminded of these things. John 6:40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then finally, Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Well, the purpose of this remedy is to show us that it's easy in our minds to get faith confused with assurance, to get it confused with our own works. That passage in Isaiah has a particular importance of teaching us that we rest not by thinking of God or higher beings or of some power that is able to help us in the time of need, but that we rest because our trust is in Him, that He is going to deliver us. Throughout the Scriptures, a picture is painted repeatedly that the essence of faith is that of resting and trusting in God's work in our life, that Christ is the righteousness we need. We spoke of this last week, but it's worth mentioning again, and I cannot labor this point too finely. It's something that you have to get in your heads. You have to understand this, that there is a day coming. The prophets called it the day of the Lord. When that day comes, there's only one thing that matters. Will you be able to stand in the day of the Lord when it comes? For some of you, that could be 50, 60, 70 years from now. For others, it might be tomorrow. But the question is, and this is the only question worth asking in life, is how will you stand in the day of the Lord? You remember the passage in Judges when the people had rebelled again and again? God handed them over and said, go to your gods whom you've trusted in. See if they will deliver you. Go to them. When that day of trouble comes, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to do as Brooks recommends and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that on that day you can say, Lord, in and of myself, my works are not sufficient. I am not righteous. But you look to the accounting. You look to the book and you can see that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a debt that was paid for me. That will enable you to stand on that great day. But if you trust in anything else, if you're resting in anything else, if you're hoping your baptism will save you, or your perfect Sunday school attendance, or your good works, or your warm thoughts, or your fuzzy heart, it's all rubbish. It will not stand on the day of the Lord. There is no other question, beloved, that is worth answering if you haven't answered that question. The day of the Lord is well nigh upon us. Remedy 3. There may be true faith where there is much doubtings. The Scriptures do not guarantee us that every person will have full assurance of faith at all times. The lack of assurance is not the same thing as unbelief. To be in a state of unbelief is to deny the work of Christ. To be subjectively unsure of your particular salvation is something very different. To be unsure that you have the comfort of salvation is not the same thing as unbelief. True believers, this comes from the Confession, chapter 18, section 4, true believers may have the assurance of faith, assurance of their salvation, diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden or vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute to that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Now, perhaps you're one of those optimistic, happy-go-lucky people, and these things don't bother you a lot. And maybe some of you are a more melancholy sort, where you have, in your mind, a very good reason to doubt your salvation. Assurance is a gift, and you treasure it. I know people who treasure their gifts of assurance that they have, because it doesn't come. What God wants us to understand is that there are times when assurance will be stronger, and there are times when it'll wane. The question is not whether you have the assurance. The question is whether you're resting, whether you're trusting, whether you have received Christ as your righteousness. In wisdom, in His wisdom, God has reasons why He does not bestow on everyone at all times the full assurance of faith. This fact is certain. He doesn't do it. And the Scriptures give us guidance as to how to obtain assurance or reclaim lost assurance. There are methods to do this. The testimony, RP testimony, has ideas. The confession has ideas. We're not going to go into all the different ways we build our assurance. That'll be a different topic. But it is important to distinguish, because Satan wants to conflate the two ideas, that faith and assurance are one. The Council of Trent sought to distinguish, in their own special way, faith and assurance. This is a Protestant doctrine. You can believe. You can be one of God's people. The Bible teaches this, and still not have a sense that you're going to heaven. Remedy four, the assurance, that assurance is an effect of faith, therefore it cannot be faith. The cause cannot be the effect, nor the root the fruit. As the effect flows from the cause, the root, or the fruit from the root, the stream from the fountain, so does assurance flow from faith. This truth I shall make good thus. The assurance of our salvation and pardon of sin does primarily arise from the witness of the Spirit of God that we are children of God. It comes from Ephesians 1:13. And the Spirit never witnesses this till we are believers. For we are sons by faith in Christ Jesus. Speaking of Galatians 4. Therefore, assurance is not faith, but follows it, as the effect follows the cause. Now, why bother to take all of this time to make these fine distinctions between faith and assurance? It's because, as is often the case, we forget that we're in a battle. I am not the only one trying to teach you of this. Now, when I say I'm not the only one, I'm pulling the pastors and other elders and your parents. We're in a battle, and you have an enemy. And he would like for you to confuse these two ideas, so that when you are in a sad, despondent, melancholy condition, you will give up. You'll stop the fight. You'll say, I don't have the assurance. Assurance is faith. Assurance and faith are the same thing. I don't know that I have the pardon of my sins. It's over. Give up. What's the use? This is the battle we're in. And what the Scriptures tell us is to trust in Christ, rest in Him, receive the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. Then you go and make your calling and election sure, with all deliberate speed. But if it's not there, it's not there. You can't manufacture it. It is a gift of the Spirit of God. And He gives it in the measure into whom He pleases. Treasure it while you have it. There may be a day when you don't. But the absence of assurance is not unbelief. Let's look at device three. We're going to look at this one very quickly. By working the soul to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence. By working the soul to make false inferences from the crosses, for cross actings of providence. Now, much of this material in my mind was covered in chapter 2 of device 8. So I'm not going to go through the section as we did back then. I'll refer you to those lectures. But I do want to look at remedy 4. That all strange, dark, deep, and changeable providences that believers meet with shall further them in their way to heaven and in their journey to happiness. The problem we have with Satan in this area is that he's continually redefining that which is good or that is good for us. Oftentimes we equate goodness and pleasure. And because we live in a fallen world, we don't even know what we need or how much of it we might need or when we need it. However, the mark of the Christian is not in the accumulation of all the things that satisfy our desires, but the mark of the Christian is the conformity of our mind to that of Christ. So when providence has come our way, and those cross providences are hard or hurtful or distressing, we're not to use those as the measure of the mark of goodness. The providences of God, as we understand them, are not the marks we use to determine God's goodness toward us. The Scriptures paint a very different picture, that God does many different things to His people, often bringing them through very difficult times, but all of them stem from a calculated love. Nothing is wasted. All of our life has meaning. All the things that happen to us have meaning. Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is your mind that is at odds in aligning yourself with the right thinking of God's character. It is not the providences that are at odds with God's goodness. Never in all of recorded scripture do we have any evidence that God has ever been against his people, those whom he has redeemed, in any kind of way that would banish them from their inheritance forever. He chastises, he disciplines, he corrects, he reproves, he admonishes. He does many different things to correct and mend their behavior. But never in Scripture do we see those upon whom God has alighted his love, does he waste that. He did not send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of people that he will utterly discard. His redemption actually accomplished something. Joseph, as you know, was sold in a far country by the envy and malice of his brethren, and afterwards in prison because he would not be a prisoner to his mistress's lusts. Yet all of these providences did wonderfully conduce to his advancement and the preservation of his father's family. Now, Brooks makes a helpful point here. And the preservation of his father's family, which was then the visible church of Christ. It was so handled by a noble hand of providence that when they sought to decline, they did promote. When they sought to diminish Joseph, Joseph ended up being exalted. Joseph was therefore sold by his brethren that he might not be worshipped, yet he was therefore worshipped because he was sold. God had in mind from the very beginning that he would preserve his people, that he would protect them, that he would feed them, and he would help them. He did that through Joseph. Of course, Joseph had no idea what was going on. Job had no idea. David, in all his years of running, had no idea what God was going to do. But there never was, in one moment, an instance where God was against them. Just because the providences are crossed doesn't mean that God is angry. Divine wisdom and love will so order all things here below that they shall work for the real, internal, and eternal good of them that love him. God has a love that is set upon us. Nothing will separate us from that love. God's concern is our character first and our comfort a distant second. All right, this is the last device here. I think we can tackle it. Device 4, by suggesting to them that their graces are not true but counterfeit. Now, Brooks has a helpful description of this device. Saith Satan, all is not gold that glitters, all is not free grace that you count grace, that you call grace. That which you call faith is but a fancy, and that which you call zeal is but natural heat and passion. And that light you have, it is common, it's short, to what may be obtained to that are now in hell. Satan does not labor more mightily to persuade hypocrites that their graces are true when they are counterfeit than he doth to persuade precious souls that their graces are counterfeit when indeed they are true. You see, we can easily find examples of how hypocrites are constantly laboring under the assumption, under the understanding, that they have the true goods. We look at them and we say, no, they don't. It's clear. They're delusional. But the same thing is happening to us. There is a battle for our soul where Satan wants us to believe that which is true is counterfeit. That which we have and think we hold rightly, we do not. If Satan cannot persuade you that what you have doesn't exist, then he'll try to convince you that what you have isn't genuine. So if he can't get you to believe it's not there, he'll then get you to believe that it's not true. So there are lots of small differing points that Brooks makes in this last section. I'm going to try to go through these as quickly as I can. Some of them are fine points and some of them are a little easier to see. But he speaks of grace being taken in this first remedy two different ways. That it can be taken for the gracious goodwill and favor of God, whereby he is pleased of his own free love to accept of some in Christ for his own. And it can be taken for the gifts of grace, that they are of two sorts, common and special. Some actings of God are common to believers and hypocrites, as a gift of knowledge, a gift of prayer, etc. Some are special graces, and they are proper and peculiar to the saints, as faith, humility, love, patience, and etc. It's not a hard distinction to find that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that God bestows His grace on people, and they each receive goodness. But some things only happen because God truly loves that individual. Remedy two, that the differences betwixt renewing grace and restraining grace, betwixt sanctifying and temporary grace, and he has 10 different particular ways he wants to show this, that true grace makes all glorious within and without. When a person has been genuinely affected by redemptive grace, they change. That much is certain. What he's getting at here is that real grace makes real changes within an individual. Grace operates powerfully upon individuals, and it changes what it encounters. True grace, over time, makes marked changes. The objects of true grace are supernatural. I don't think we need to belabor that point. And the third point, that true grace enables a Christian, when he is himself, to do spiritual actions with real pleasure and delight. Christianity has, and will always, at least to those outside the covenant of grace, seem to be fixated on many rules and customs. But to those who are regenerate, God's grace is working in us to will and to do all that He has commanded. God's commands are our delight. To those who have not been affected inwardly by grace, it is not a delight. To souls truly gracious, Christ's yoke is easy and His burden is light. His commandments are not grievous, but joyous. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, says Paul. The blessed man is described by this, that he delights in the law of the Lord. It is a joy to the just to do judgment, says Solomon. To a gracious soul, all the ways of the Lord are pleasantness, and His paths are of peace. But to souls that have but temporary grace, but moral virtues, meaning they don't have any inward working, they just have virtues that they believe they should live by, religious services are a toil, not a pleasure, a burden and not a delight. And I bring a couple of passages from the Old Testament here. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge of it? Ye have said, say those in Malachi, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What profit is it? Why did we bother? When will the new moon be gone, say those in Amos, that we may sow corn in the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? So what Brooks was doing is giving a half dozen or so different examples in Scripture, of, and I hope some of those were familiar to you, of people who don't have an inward working of grace, and all the duties they encounter are difficult and arduous for them. So, for instance, in Amos' day, they longed for the Sabbath to be over. Why? Because it kept them from selling. It kept them from trading. It kept them from engaging in business. In Malachi, they were weary with spiritual exercises. They performed all their duties. They were offering their sacrifices and burnt offerings. God told them, do I take delight in these things? Do I love them? No, I don't. They weren't doing it because their hearts had been regenerated. They weren't doing it because they loved the law of the Lord. They did it because it was a duty, and they hated every moment of it. The fourth point is that true grace makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. It makes him most studious of his own heart, informing that, examining that, and watching over that. But temporary grace and moral virtues make men mindful and careful of others, to instruct them and counsel them and to stir up them and watch over them, which doth with open wide mouth demonstrate that their graces are not saving and peculiar to saints, but that they're temporary, no more than Judas, Demas, and the Pharisees had. So the point he's trying to make there is that if you are renewed in grace, when you observe duties and works in other people, that you're mindful of your own heart. Am I keeping the law of God? Am I making my eyes pure? Is my heart pure? Are my thoughts the way they ought to be? Do I exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as I ought? Now, if you're given to being a Pharisee, then you want to be mindful of what other people are doing all the time. You know, I'm not sure that those people really got to church in time. I'm not sure that they did this. I'm not sure they're doing that. Renewing grace changes a man's heart so that he will be circumspect and look to his own duties. Grace will work a man's heart to love and cleave to the strictest and holiest ways and things of God, for they are purity and sanctity, and in the face of all dangers and hardships. Well, I'm going to skip over this particular section, but I think Psalm 119 is very helpful in that in that end. If you've read Psalm 119, you realize that David loves God's Word, and he does so because his heart has been changed. I don't think we're going to finish it. It's 10:30. So we will pick up in the middle of Remedy 4 and the 6th. We'll